To start with, I want to just show you a couple quotes right quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we've been talking about all the dealings between the Palestinians and the Israelis lately and what it means and how this would all work. Just this last week in Iran, they held what they called an Intifada conference, which is a great thing. It's like a jihad seminar or something like that. Intifada in Arab means uprising. And so there's been several Palestinian intifadas, uprisings against the Israelis over the decades. And so now Iran is having intifada conferences. I'd love to sit in on one of those. But anyway, this last week, I just want you to see the underlying motive from the other direction, okay? So here's the Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran right now. He said that the Palestinians should not limit themselves to seeking a country based on the pre-1967 borders, which would implicitly recognize Israel, because all land belongs to the Palestinians. Okay, so what Mahmoud Abbas brought before the United Nations was land based on the 1967 borders. So Khamenei is saying, no, we shouldn't accept that. So they're against what the Palestinians are trying to do. Our claim is freedom of Palestine, not part of Palestine. Any plan that partitions Palestine is totally rejected. Khamenei told the gathering, Palestine spans from the River Jordan to the Sea of the Mediterranean, nothing less. Okay, so let me ask you, how do you go into diplomacy with that attitude? You know, so here's this whole underlying feeling and tension of they don't want it partitioned, they don't want a part of it, they want it all, and that's never changed, folks. It's nothing new, but now it's, you know, it's out in print. And then the leader of Hamas was also there, and he stated, Palestinians must resort to resistance no matter how costly it is until Palestine is free and Israel is destroyed. That's the leader of Hamas. So again, you have Hamas in control of the Gaza Strip. The Fatah movement is in control of the West Bank. A few months ago, they tried to unify, get their Palestinian government back together. They're still arguing back and forth. But the Hamas movement's attitude toward what Mahmoud Abbas is trying to do is that is totally wrong. They are not for a Palestinian state based on a two-state solution. They are for a Palestinian state with the Jews gone, period. Okay? So again, I hope our government never negotiates with any these people in any form, because this is their intent. They will not come to an agreement on a two-state solution. Okay, so just to let you see what the underlying motivation is from the Arab Muslims, the Iranian is Persian, of course, but the Muslim world, their attitude toward the Jewish state of Israel to begin with. So, okay, any questions or anything? Okay, that's all I wanted to say about that. All right, turn to the book of Hebrews. We saw that the writer of Hebrews last week spends the first three chapters of Hebrews proving that Jesus is superior to the angels. And the reason he did that was that the Jews held angels in very high esteem because they were messengers of God. And they even believed, and we'll get into this a little bit later, is that they even believed that the law was mediated through angels to Moses. And so they hold angels in high esteem. The writer of Hebrews steps right in and says, now wait a minute. Angels are created beings. And if God created angels, then God must be superior to those created beings. And then he goes on to prove that Jesus is God. In verses 6, 8, and 10 of chapter 1, he calls Jesus Yahweh. He calls him God. And so he makes that connection that Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is superior to the angels. He goes in, and we'll get to that here this week or next week, that Jesus is greater than Moses. He says, Jesus is God and that Jesus was made to be like man. So in the first three chapters, he sets the foundation for the rest of the book of Hebrews. All of these points that he brings up here are going to come up again as he elaborates on these points later in the book of Hebrews. So he starts out by saying, here's who Jesus Christ is. He says that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. The universe is made through him. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things. And when he purified sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. The job was complete. It was done. Okay, he's going to pick up on all these points again in the book of Hebrews and get in even deeper. But so he is laying the foundation of saying, if you agree on these things, then we can proceed with the rest of the book of Hebrews, is what he's saying. So amazingly, again, we showed where he was quoting out of the Greek Septuagint, meaning that was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures about 300 years before Christ. And I just want to touch on it again. Last week I was asking where they might have gotten these quotes. Because you looked in your Bible, and those quotes weren't quite the same. And somebody said the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that is partially true. It really is, because the Dead Sea Scrolls had a lot of influence from the Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint was 250, 300 B.C. The earliest Dead Sea Scrolls were from about 200 B.C. So some of the quotes out of the Greek Septuagint found their way into the Dead Sea Scrolls and later into the book of Hebrews. So that's how prevalent these Greek translations were at this time. And so that's why some of the Septuagint pops up in our Bible today. As what we see. You can get online and you can read the Greek Septuagint. I mean, it's translated, so you don't have to know Greek. And if you didn't know it, I think somebody brought it up last week, that the Dead Sea Scrolls are now online also. I went and looked. The scroll of Isaiah, the scroll comes up and you can move through the scroll. It's beautiful. And you can click on the verse and see the translation out of the Hebrew. You can zoom in on the text. It's amazing to think, okay, here's something that's over 2,000 years old. And who would have thought just a few years ago that this thing would be digitized and you can see it on your computer. So, I mean, you know, that just blows me away. It's fun to see that stuff. So all of this is pointing to the fact that out of the Septuagint, the writer of Hebrews was saying that Jesus was Yahweh, which is the sacred name for God that the Jews won't even speak or write. That name is so sacred. He's assigning that to Jesus Christ. He's calling him God. So this is awfully powerful for the Jews of this time to be seeing that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. Okay, so that's where he's going. Now then, in chapter 2, it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So here's this first warning in Hebrews, is to pay attention so that you will not drift away. All right, now we're going to kind of come back to some of these verses. There's some sets of verses in Hebrews that have been wrangled with and argued about for ages. This is the beginning of the warning statements, okay? Because the word if pops up. If you don't do this, then this. All right? So here's the first one. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? All right? So the warning is, if we don't pay attention, you will drift away. So can we drift away from our salvation? There's the question that comes up. Why do they give us these statements, these warnings? What is the peril of drifting away? So the discussion that comes up, and they're even more blatant later, and I mean, it's really powerful to, look at these things is, what is the threat? What is the warning about drifting away? Can we get to the point that we actually drift away from our salvation? Now, we know that God has a covenant through the blood of His Son. God cannot break a covenant. He cannot do that. Okay? If He does, He's a liar, and God cannot lie. But can we break the covenant? So
yes, we can. We have free will. We can be deceived, or we can choose to walk away from it.
Okay. So
sometimes it doesn't pay, but we are not forced to stick to it if we don't want to.
Okay. So one viewpoint, as she says, is that we always have free will. It is our choice. We can wander if we choose. God cannot break His covenant, but can we? And He gives example of Israel in the Old Testament, and He said that Israel broke My covenant. They broke it. But as we have seen throughout history, has God quit dealing with the Jews? No. He's got a covenant. He's got promises to keep, and He will keep them no matter what. So the question is, does He treat Christians the same way? God can't break His covenant, but can we? And so that's what we're going to come back to later in this lesson, because there are some powerful statements about drifting away and falling away and apostasy. There are some powerful statements. So we're going to be coming back there. His point here is that if the law, which was given, and remember He said through angels, and again, some Jews believe that the law given on Mount Sinai was mediated through angels. But even if you say that the way angels interacted with man in the Old Testament, Balaam's donkey, the angels were at Sodom and Gomorrah, all the time angels appeared in the Old Testament. Even if you just look at that and say, angels were messengers of God bringing the message to man in those instances. And so what he's saying is, well, if that message was spoken and it was binding and every violation was punished, he says, then how can we escape the message that was brought to us by God Himself through Jesus Christ? Okay? So he's making this incredible comparison between the Old Testament law and the new gospel of Christ. And he says, how can we ignore this? How will we escape if we ignore this? Because it is brought to us by God Himself. If you violate, you disobey. Cause, effect was the Jewish way of seeing punishment through the law. And he says, then how are we going to be able to escape if we ignore it when it's brought by God Himself through Jesus Christ? Turn over to Hebrews 12. And like I say, so much of this in the first three chapters comes up later. I just want you to look at this one verse, Hebrews 12, 25. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that was Moses in the law, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So again, he's saying, how much greater is our responsibility now that Christ has come, and how much greater are the consequences for ignoring God on earth and his gospel message? Okay, so those sets of verses line up just fine. So salvation came through the Son, Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And again, that's probably a verse that indicates that Paul did not write Hebrews because he heard Christ. And so it was by somebody who did not hear Christ. It was a second hand from those who saw him. And then he says, it was confirmed by them, and God himself testified by signs, wonders, and various miracles. When Jesus was on earth, he was doing signs and wonders and miracles right in front of people. And even Jesus told the people, he said, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least look at what I'm doing. You tell me if what I'm doing is from God or it's not. But you're not going to be able to deny that only God could do what I do. And so God testified through his Son by those signs, wonders, and miracles. He gave him those signs to do, and Jesus carried them out in full view of people. Some accepted, some didn't. Some thought it was a magic act, or they wanted to see more. Their hearts were never changed. But Jesus did those things. After Jesus ascended, what happened? The Holy Spirit came and gave gifts distributed according to his will. How could these Jewish people, these disciples, have their lives overturned, their spiritual direction 180 degrees overnight by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? How could that change from the observance of the feast, the laws, the Sabbath, everything that they did to be a good Jew, be overturned overnight through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That's the only way it could happen. So God testifies of his Son by bringing his Holy Spirit to dwell in every single believer. That's how we testify in the world today. We are letters for Christ. We are the ambassadors for Christ because we have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We should reflect that. You know what? We can hide it, but we better not. That's dangerous. We have God living in us. That should be reflected in all that we do. We have that evidence. How can we ignore it is what he's saying. That's the danger. If you start drifting away, you start hiding what he has already given you, we are not a reflection of Christ. That's what starts to happen. How far can it go? Well, we'll talk about that later. All right. Jesus was made like man. Starting with verse 5, it says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." So again, he's proving that angels are less than Jesus Christ. In fact, he's got some more reasoning here. So again, he's bringing up angels and their status in the heavenly realm. He says, "But there is a place where someone has testified." And this is out of the book of Psalms, David, 1,000 years before Christ. David writes, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" David is asking God, who are we that you care about us? What is man that someone like God, the creator of all things, would be mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. Why would God Almighty even care about us? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Okay, now think this through. Who is he saying that God is doing this for? Who is he referring to? Because he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Well, now wait a minute. This is 1,000 years before Christ. Who was the original authority over creation? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Who was put in charge? Adam. Man was. Everything was to be subject to man. That authority was there. What he's talking about here is that you made man a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under the dominion of man. Now then, we see that as messianic prophecy because what happened in the Garden of Eden? Sin came along, and it says, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." Okay? What happened in the Garden of Eden? Sin. Therefore, authority was taken away from man. Yes? Let's see, Psalm, is that 8:4. So again, David is showing, he's asking God what he has done with man, that everything was subject. But he said, but at present we don't see that. Why not? Because of sin that entered the world through Adam, all this authority was taken away from man. Then he says, but we see Jesus. Now then, look at the words he uses because he's taking it right back out of Psalms. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Okay? So he's saying Jesus has come as man, and he is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Okay? So look back at Psalms. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. But now we see Jesus. And how was he crowned with glory and honor? Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I mean, this is so powerful because we see this transition from man to Christ, and Christ being made as man, given all glory and honor through his suffering, just so that he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes the men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was made like man in order to suffer, overcome death, destroy the fear of death, so that we can come to salvation and not taste death. We have been liberated. Yet at present, not everything is subject to man because of sin, but Jesus, the messianic prophecy is that he is made like man, he is given glory and honor because he has suffered so that he might taste death for everyone. Everyone means everyone through history, all man, all mankind throughout history. He has done that, he has tasted death so that you don't have to. But the thing is, you have to accept what he has done for you. The gift is for everybody. He tasted death for everyone. He suffered for all mankind, for everyone throughout history. But you have to accept that what he did on the cross was for you. Otherwise, you will taste death. All right? Now then, going back to what Jesus said, we've touched on this. That's why Jesus says that anyone who believes in him has crossed over from death to life. And again, he says, if you know my words, you will not see death. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying he tasted death for everyone so that you don't have to. And again, we've talked about if you believe in Jesus Christ, he promises eternal life the moment you believe. Then when would you see death? And it doesn't make sense to say, okay, there's going to be a pause while you die, and then you're going to pick up your eternal life again. No, eternal is eternal. Okay? So that's why I believe with all my heart when a Christian dies physically here on earth, what looks like death, to a Christian, they close their eyes on earth and they open them in the heaven in the presence of Christ. They don't see death. They don't taste death. What we see here on earth in this physical world is the body of a loved one lying in a casket. They did not experience that. You won't taste death. He did that for us. Therefore, if you believe in him, you have eternal life and you won't see that. That's why he says you've been freed from your fear of death. There you go. It all pieces together. He says that through his suffering, he has tasted death for everyone. Verse 10 says that he is the author of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. Made perfect through suffering. Who is the author of all salvation? Where does salvation originate?
God
and God alone. Man cannot do it. We cannot fix what we broke. The moment we broke the relationship between us and God, sin entered the world, we became imperfect, and therefore we could not repair that break. It is impossible for someone who is imperfect to repair a break back to a perfect God. So God alone has to be the author of salvation. He alone can do that. That's why in Psalms he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Yahweh, Lord, Yesha, saves. The Lord saves. And then he says, surely God is my salvation in Isaiah, El Yeshua. What is the Greek word for Yeshua?
Jesus.
There you go. Jesus, salvation. Through his son, salvation comes. But it only comes from God. So God makes the author of salvation perfect. How? No. Read verse 10. How does God make the author of their salvation perfect?
Through suffering.
He made Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, made to be like man, perfect through his suffering. Do you want to be like Christ? What's it going to involve?
Suffering.
We can't get around this. The prosperity gospel does not work. Sorry, Mr. Osteen. It doesn't work. We cannot avoid this. If we want to be made like Christ, then we have to, as it says, share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus said you will be persecuted. Jesus said you will have tribulations. That is part of making us like Christ. We cannot avoid that. That's what being like Christ is. That's what makes us perfect, complete in Christ, is sharing in his sufferings. That's what he did for us. That's what we will do for him. We can't bypass that. God became man in order to suffer as man and become the perfect author of salvation. And by that act, he makes men holy. And it says, and those who are made holy are of the same family. How do we do that? How are we made of the same family as Jesus Christ? Believe, repent, be baptized, but there's something else.
It goes back to Leviticus law of kinship redemption.
Okay. We become, he is our kinsman redeemer. We are kin. He redeems us from the world. But what Paul says is, along that line, Romans 8:17 says that we become co-heirs with Christ. We become co-heirs. We inherit those things that Christ inherits, because we are co-heirs with him through his blood. What does Christ inherit? He inherits all of creation. We are co-heirs with Christ. But the kicker is, in Romans 8:17, says we are co-heirs with Christ if we share in his sufferings. Uh-oh. I'd like to inherit something without that. But, no, that's our identification with Christ. We identify with him in his death, burial, resurrection. We identify with him in his sufferings. And we are co-heirs with him if we share in those sufferings. Now then, if I'm sharing in those sufferings, then who am I looking for in Jesus Christ? Well, I want someone, verse 14, who has shared in my humanity so that by his death, he will understand my temptation, he will understand my struggles. He has been tempted so that he can lead us into eternal life. That's the one I want. I want somebody who understands me. And then he says here, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, before we knew Christ, the only hope that we had was death. That was the only outcome. As a sinner, we could look forward to nothing more than that. Period. We couldn't fix it. We couldn't do anything to regain eternal life. We couldn't do that. We only had to look forward to death. So our fear of death was always before us. What lies beyond? Death. That's pretty fearful. So Jesus came to destroy the devil who holds that fear of death. Those of us who are in him will not taste death. Therefore, the fear of death is not before us. Again, that has been taken away. We are no longer slaves to the fear of death because he died for us. He tasted death so you don't have to. That's what's so amazing. He destroyed him who holds that power of death. Now then, there are, whenever you start studying end times, there are three different viewpoints of Christ's thousand-year reign that's explained in Revelation 20. Talks about Christ will reign for 1,000 years and that Satan will be bound for those 1,000 years. Okay? Now then, depending on where you prescribe to the different teachings, there is premillennialism, meaning that the rapture will occur and Jesus will appear before the millennial reign. There is postmillennialism, meaning that all that will happen after the rapture will happen first, but Christ will not come until the end, postmillennial kingdom. And then there's the amillennial kingdom. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And here's what's important compared to these verses. There's not a literal 1,000 years. It says that Jesus, whenever he appeared on earth, bound Satan at that time. Okay? Part of what they use is this verse right here that he has destroyed him who holds his power over death. Okay? This slavery. So they say that when Jesus appeared, he bound Satan at that time. And that Satan has been bound ever since. Well then, if that's the case, then there should be no more fear of death. Right? I don't see that. I see fear of death everywhere. Okay? So that doesn't fit. Also, if Satan has been bound all this time, then think about it. If there are more Christians and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in more Christians, then sin should be decreasing, right? If Satan is bound and the Holy Spirit is increasing, then sin should be decreasing. Don't see that.
No.
At all. It's getting worse. Okay? So my point is, Jesus has bound Satan, and if you believe in him, Satan is bound in your life. Satan is bound for you because you have been freed from your fear of death through eternal life in Jesus Christ. But you have to believe in that. You have to know that Jesus did that on the cross for you. Then you are liberated from your fear of death. Then Satan is bound for you because he no longer has power over your life. He who dwells in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have power over sin through Christ. Satan is bound for you. But Satan is running loose for most of the world. And that's where all of this comes in. So all these verses point back to, if you believe in what Jesus has done, these are the privileges you have. These are the blessings that you have. This is what you have been liberated from and into eternal life. So then he says, verse 17. He's just finished in verse 16. For surely it is not the angels he helps. Jesus didn't come for the angels. He came for Abraham's descendants, of whom you and I have come. From Abraham, the promise of descendants beyond measure, beyond number, we are Abraham's descendants. Through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus Christ, we are his descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people. Jesus had to be made like man in order that he would be a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest, and make atonement for all sin, for all man, for all time. He had to be made like man. Why? Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's the high priest I want. That's the high priest who has been here and understands what we go through. That's the high priest who has suffered. He understands when we hurt. He understands what crying is. He understands how anger works. He understands how anxiety works. He understands those things. That's the priest I want. He had to be made like man so that he could be our high priest and atone for our sins. That's who Jesus is. Number one, he's superior to the angels. Number two, he has been made like man. Next week we're going to see that he is even greater than Moses. That's our Savior. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. And thank you, visitors, for being here. I appreciate it. Our Almighty God, we thank you so much. This gift that you have given mankind is beyond comprehension. It is a gift of love beyond measure that you would come down to be made like one of us just to suffer, experience death in order that we don't have to. What a gift that is. What an amazing outpouring of grace and mercy that you have given us. God, we are so sorry when we don't understand this depth of love. We're so sorry when we make light of it and we take it for granted. What it took was your all, and we are so sorry when we don't recognize that. God, thank you for all that you do for us, your word that sustains us. And God, thank you for the generosity and the love of this class, the lives that they touch everywhere. Help us to always be wary of where you need us to work, where we need to give, the people that you want to affect the lives, and everything that we do is to glorify you. In your son's name, amen.